It's interesting, as we move into today's conversation, or the portion of Paul's letter to the Roman church that we're going to look at today, we're perhaps more ready to comprehend what we're going to be discussing now, more ready to understand it than maybe any time in recent history, certainly in the last several years. As more and more information is coming out regarding the coronavirus, and we're coming to understand, or at least theorize, that all of this may have been begun from one person who carried the virus out of a lab in Wuhan, China. If he or she carried this deadly disease out of the lab, it is almost certainly because they broke nationally held protocol regarding how to handle such things. So the results, if it's true, of this one individual's not following the rules and the standards has resulted in millions upon millions being affected by this virus. As we continue to work our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to these Christians in Rome, in today's section of the letter, Paul's going to tell us that as a result of one individual's disregard for a rule, a law, that actually had been put in place for the protection of all humanity, we have all been infected by a deadly virus. In fact, now all of us, the entire population of the world, from the beginning of the world, has been impacted by this deadly, deadly virus. So as our scientists try to desperately discover a cure for the coronavirus, what we're going to see and what Paul's going to tell us in the passage today is that, in fact, there already is a cure for the sin virus. And Paul's going to lay out how that came about. And it's been provided for by the very God who, in the beginning, actually was trying to protect us from the virus in the first place, who actually is the one who said, "This is deadly, don't do this." Even though humanity, or specifically one person, disobeyed the rule, disobeyed God's protection and God's requirement, God, in spite of that, has stepped into humanity and given us a way to be saved from the virus that is trying to take us all down. So we're going to look this morning in Romans, back in the letter, Paul's letter to Rome, Romans chapter 5, and you can go ahead and get there. But before we start digging into how Paul lays this out, let's have a word of prayer together. Thanks, Father. Thank you for your word, and thank you for allowing us to get some perspective of your heart for us. And Lord, not only your heart for us, but as we look at this passage today, the plague that we all are battling, and that there is an answer, because sometimes it doesn't feel like there is. And Lord, certainly we pray for our scientists who are working hard to discover a way to cure the virus that we're battling right now in our world. But even as big a deal as that is, what we're going to talk about this morning is so much bigger. So thanks for this time. Guide us as we study your word together. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So let's look together at how Paul lays this out, what he has to say here. We're going to start Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Roman church, chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 12 this morning, and here's what he says. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." So Paul is introducing a major Christian doctrine here. One of the things I really enjoy about the letter Paul wrote to the Roman church is it's perhaps one of the most comprehensive places in the Bible that defines for us, that helps us think through our Christianity and the truth of what God teaches us in the world, in his word, what we actually call doctrine. And so that's why this is such an important letter, and I appreciate this day. So right now he's introducing us a doctrine. If you went to Bible college, you would be taught the doctrine of original sin. How did sin infect humanity? And Paul says that it started with a man called Adam, the very first man in all of creation. Which is interesting because if you go back to the account of who first sinned, what Paul is saying here doesn't seem to line up with what we see in Scripture. In fact, if go back to Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to go there. We'll actually stick it up on a slide. I think if the slide is right there. But look what Genesis chapter 3, as Paul talks about the first time sin entered into the human race, or the first person who disobeyed God's protective command that he had given. Here's what it says, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, obviously, looking at the scriptural account, Eve ate of the forbidden fruit first, not Adam. And yet, Paul lays the blame on Adam for sin entering into humanity. In fact, all of Scripture lays the blame at the feet of Adam. We won't talk about this, well, I won't belabor this because we have talked about this before, but I do want to kind of review the process, why Scripture moves the direction of Adam as the one who first introduced sin into humanity. And so I want to look at a couple of things, note a couple of things before we move on this morning. One of the things I want to note is that when God gave the instructions regarding the garden and then and all the fruit trees that he said, this is all, Adam, this is all for you to enjoy, to eat, to eat of any of it, enjoy it all. When he gave those instructions, except this one tree. Stay away from this one tree, because if you eat of that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will bring death. You will die. And so when God gave those instructions, in fact, look at what he had to say, but notice the instructions are given to the man. And not only are they given to the man, but if you look back at the creation story, the woman was not even in existence yet. She hadn't been created. But here's what Genesis chapter 2 tells us. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. What's going on here? Well, God's giving Adam instructions. And he's telling him, stay away from the one tree. And again, this rule was for the protection of humanity. He told him why. He said, if you eat of this tree, it's going to bring death into the picture of creation. It's going to cause destruction. And so stay away from that tree for your own good. And as we will discover, for the good of humanity. Now we go from this point, and then Eve comes into the picture. God had given the instructions to Adam, but I believe as you look at the account, and I won't go into all of it, obviously Adam passed that information on, because when the serpent comes to Eve and she eats of the fruit, remember Satan threw out this falsehood. He said, has God really told you that you can't eat of any of these trees? And Eve corrected him. She said, no, he's only told us we can't eat of the one tree. So she had the information. Adam had passed the information on. But Paul elaborates for us in a letter he wrote to one of the individuals that he had a part in him coming to Christ and actually helped mentor him, Timothy. He calls him his spiritual son. And Paul gives us some extra information. He says that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, he says, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. Now, note this. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam wasn't tricked into eating the fruit, the fruit on the tree. Eve was. She was deceived. She was tricked into thinking that it was okay to eat it. But Adam was not. So when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, the destructive fruit, it wasn't because he was tricked into it. It wasn't because he was deceived into it. He ate with full knowledge that he was disobeying God, that he was sinning against God's command. In fact, worse than that, I think the indication of Scripture, although there's some debate about this, that even, well, maybe not worse than that, but in addition to that, Scripture seems to indicate that Adam ate of the full knowledge that he was disobeying God, but on top of that, he actually neglected his wife, protecting his wife, his responsibility to take care of her, to watch over for her, because it seems like the indication of Scripture is, that he was with her when she ate it. So he ate of it with the realization, or watched her eat of this, watching to see what would happen instead of being a protector and guiding her there. If you ever had a child as a small child, and you know they pick up something and you something that could be harmful to them, and if you can, you'll yell no. But lots of times, little kids, that doesn't work. Little bit, especially toddlers. So you may smack it out of their hand, and they'll start crying because they don't know what you're doing. But what you're doing is protecting them. You know, you look at if the indication of Scripture is right. Here's Adam watching his wife take this fruit, which he has been told specifically will bring death and destruction into her life, and he just kind of waits around. Sees what happens. And then when he saw nothing happen, and he also thought it looked good to eat, he ate it as well. But then the Word of God says he ate it in full knowledge, not in deception. He ate it in full knowledge of the fact that he was disobeying God. And so consequently, Scripture and Paul in this passage we're looking at here say sin came into humanity via Adam. Adam is the first individual who sinned in this way and brought sin. And that's why the Word of God lays the plague of sin at the feet of Adam. In fact, one of the commentaries that I looked at as a resource when I was preparing for this discussion this morning, laid out kind of a diagram of the verses we're going to be walking through this morning, we're going to be looking at. And here's the way he laid it out. He said, here's the picture, kind of the outline. Sin came into the world through Adam. With sin came death, just like God said would happen. Death spread to all people. Now, if it stopped there, you'd say, okay, well, this is so unfair, because we all are dying all because of what Adam did. But notice he goes on, and he goes on in the passage as well. Death spread to all people because all people have sinned. And so that's Paul's point, and that's the point he's going to be making as we walk down through this passage. It may have started with one man, but it has spread to all humanity. We are all born into trouble, born into sin. In fact, notice how he puts it. It may have started with one man, but now it's all of our problem. And death is all of humanity's future. Which actually brings up another major doctrine of Christianity, and you may have heard this. It's the doctrine we call the doctrine of total depravity. And now, I want you to not misunderstand what this is saying. This is not saying that we are all despicable, disgusting human beings, that everything we touch, we ruin and destroy. There's actually a portion of the population of the world right now that seems to be trying to say that actually has for a number of years, that humanity is the plague of the world. The world would be better off. Earth would be better off without us. And in fact, if you've been watching news just in the last few days, there's actually some folks that are saying this virus is a good thing because it's killing off humans, who all humans do is destroy the planet. And so we need to die off. That's not what this is saying at all. That's not what is meant by total depravity. But here's what it is saying. It is saying that all humans, since Adam, since the time of Adam, all humanity has a bent, an inclination towards sin. I've cut down a number of trees in my life. We've a couple of places we lived, we actually heated with wood. And even now, my wife and I enjoy, when it's cold out, to fire in the fireplaces. So I've cut some trees down in my life. One of the things, if you've done that much, is when you're getting ready to cut a tree down, especially if it's in maybe a somewhat precarious place where it could fall and do damage to something you don't want it to do damage to, what you try to decide is you try to figure out what the bent of the tree is. And, you know, sometimes it fools you because you look at the bottom of the trunk and it may be kind of leaning this way and you think, well, obviously the tree's going to fall that direction. But if you follow it up, especially if there's leaves on the tree, when you get it up to the top, you'll find that it leans the other way. And in fact, the majority of the leaves are on that side. And so it might fall that way. And there have been more than once where I misread a tree and it didn't fall where I thought it was going to fall. Well, that's what is being said here, with this issue of total depravity, is our natural bent as humanity is toward sin, towards selfishness and self-preservation, even at the cost of truth sometimes. How many times do we get in a situation and you know, we're asked a question, we know what the honest answer is, but the honest answer is going to make us look bad, so we lie. Because we want to protect our image, you know. That's our natural bent, is in that direction or towards deception and denial. You know, how often do you hear, it's not my fault? That seems to be a natural instinct, is that we don't want to accept fault. We want to cover it up. And so that's what the Word of God is saying here, is that we all have that natural bent now. Because of what happened in the garden, since the time of Adam, we have a natural bent towards sin. We don't always sin. We don't do. In fact, we're created in the image of God. That's in us as well, and so we have that conscience that even though inside of us we may be saying, "Oh, I need to protect myself," and so I'm going to lie. But lots of us make the decision more often than not to even though it'll maybe hurt our image, to tell the truth, to do the right thing, because we have a conscience that's been created in us, because we're in the image of God, that also shows us we want to do the right thing. And so there's that friction, that constant battle within us. But the reality is sin has impacted us, and our bent, if we give in to our instinct because of the way the fall has impacted us, we're going to fall towards sin every time. Fortunately, the image of God keeps us often from making those kinds of decisions and doing that. But we're all, and this is Paul's point here, we all are sinners. And because of that, death should be in our future. But you know, we still struggle with this concept, I think, when it comes to Adam and what is going on here and what Paul's talking about, especially in our part of the world. I think we struggle with it because, you know, in the Western part of the world where we live, we fiercely fight for our individuality. We talk about rugged individualism. You know, my choices are my choices. I have a right to do what I want when I want. And in fact, this perception of individuality and rights is tearing a little bit at the fabric of our society right now. We have young people, and I'm not making a statement at all about some of the decisions that our leaders are trying to make right now about whether it's time to start reopening things or not, But even before that, when it was very obvious that looked obvious to everybody that right now we need to really be careful, there were individuals, so there were young people were saying, why should I have to stay in? Why should I stay home? Why should I not get a paycheck or not get to go to the beach or not get to eat in a restaurant? Statistics say this virus probably won't even impact me. So, and even if it does, it's not going to be too bad. So why should I have to give up my individual rights and freedoms? We fiercely fight for those things, especially in our part of the world. That concept of individual rights is something we honor and hold to, and for good reason in many respects. But here's something I think we often miss. Like it or not, as fiercely as we might fight for our individual rights and freedoms, one thing we cannot lose track of is my actions, my reactions impact others. And that's a biblical concept that we can't lose track of in the midst of that perspective of freedom, that we can't lose track of that balancing thing, that I need to understand, though, the decisions I make do impact others. A man, a husband, a father, lives a life of excess. Poor eating habits, lack of physical exercise, bad habits in general. And he does so under the guise of, this is my body. I have a right to eat, to drink, to sit, whatever I want to do. I have a right to do that. That's my right. It's not really anyone else's business. I did a funeral for a man about 15 years ago. Died in his 30s. He wasn't even in his 40s yet. Had a wife and two young children. And he lived by this perspective of his individual rights. Unfortunately, he died by them as well. But the reality was, they weren't all that individual, because now, for the last 15 or so years, and on through the rest of their life, his wife and his children have had to suffer because of his choices, because that's the reality. We need to understand, when we make choices, often those choices do impact others, and that's part of the wrestling match that's even going on in our world around us right now. And even as we try to think how to react to this virus that we're fighting on the smaller front, let alone the virus that we're talking about here on the big front for all humanity. So the biblical reality that we need to grab onto is, and especially in our part of the world, is what I do impacts others, whether I like it or not. In fact, Paul will write in one of his other letters, a letter he writes to the church in Colossae, to the Colossians, he writes these words. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, if you're a follower of God, he says, take note of this. You have to think differently than others might. There are others that think this way, but he says, especially to us as children, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, he says, live. I want my children, God wants his children, to live with others' well-being in mind. Or another way of saying it might be, live from the perspective of how is what I'm doing going to impact others? Adam most certainly didn't have a clue regarding how his choice on that day was going to impact the rest of us. In fact, the way it was going to impact his own children, one of his sons, because of the impact of sin on his life, would murder one of his other sons. He didn't know that was coming down the pike. He didn't know that was going to be part of the ramifications of eating the fruit on that day. All he knew on that day was, this fruit looks good. I want to eat it. I shouldn't have to do without something that I want to do or want to eat. And he took a bite. And his action that day, that first bite, just that one bite, caused a virus to spread throughout all humanity. And it's infected every single one of us since that day. And the ramification of that virus is death. Physical death, which we all know is part of what we walk through in humanity. But even bigger, as Paul gets into later, eternal death, separation from God forever. That's the ramification of that one bite that Adam took and the way that it has impacted all of us. But then this, look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment that followed one sin and brought condemnation. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses, many sin, much sin, but it brought justification. Paul says, we're all doomed. But then something happened. Have you ever noticed so many of our movies, our TV shows, our books have a storyline that goes something like this? You know, you have the individuals that are featured in the story, and a series of events take place, and they suddenly find themselves in a situation that, from all human perspective, looks completely hopeless. There is no way out. They're doomed. They're going to die, or they're going to at least suffer to a great extent. And so the story has sucked you in, and you're to that point, and maybe if you're one of those people that really gets into the stories, whether it's reading whatever, man, you're feeling it in your gut. You feel the hopelessness, and you're right there with them. And then all of a sudden, something happens. A hero shows up. Maybe it's someone in the midst of them that has an idea, and they try the idea, and it's the idea that saves them from their situation. Or maybe it's someone who shows up on the scene that has answers and gives them answers. Or maybe it's Superman. Superman comes flying in and does the impossible. And because he does the impossible, they're rescued. They're going to survive. They're saved. And those stories resonate with us, don't they? They grab something deep within us. Why? Because they're our story. They are the story of humanity. That just when it looked like everything was hopeless, this virus had infected all of humanity and it was going to kill us all, and not just physically, but kill our relationship with God forever. Just when it seemed like everything was totally hopeless, there is no possible way out, God steps in. Steps in with a gift. Not just a gift, the gift. And notice, the results of the gift are different than the results of the sin or the trespass, as Paul writes here in this passage. And what does he mean by that? Well, before we talk about that, don't skip past the description too fast of what Paul's describing here. Remember, and we've talked about this before, but I just want to keep reminding this, because this is one of those things we seem to get confused about. Paul says this is a gift. There's no strings attached. There's no charge on us. Isn't it amazing? You know, never in all my time of watching Superman, and I'll let you know, I've read from comic books up to TV to movies. Remember the old, and most of you don't, but that old Superman way back in the days of black and white TV. Never once have I seen Superman come back and say, oh, by the way, here's the receipt for what I just did. You can pay it off in monthly installments if you want to. I'd rather have it up front. It doesn't happen. Well, the picture, Paul saying, this is a gift. There is no charge. It's simply being offered to you and I if we're willing to receive it. But Paul says there's a difference between the gift and the sin, or the trespass as he describes it here. And what he means by that is there is a difference between the results of the gift and the results of the trespass. But then you look at what he goes on and says, and at first it doesn't seem like all that different. He says, verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, and then he skips down before, he says, by the grace of one man, it overflowed to many. And saying, well, a lot of this is the same. Both resulted because of the actions of one man. One man brought sin and death. One man brought recovery from sin and offered a gift. And you see the difference, obviously. One result became a one man's sin, one man's trespass. The other came because of one man's grace, one man's gift. In fact, it's interesting. You see the word gift show up early in this verse here, and what we don't see and what you may not notice is when it talks about Jesus Christ and the grace, that actually comes from the very same root word that the word gift came from earlier in that verse. So really, he's saying the same thing. He's saying he wants to make it clear that ultimately this is a result of a gift that one man, Jesus Christ, has paid for us. In fact, just as he goes on, he said, notice even before that, he says, ultimately, this is a result of God's grace and gift. And actually, the word that's been translated gift there is even a different Greek word than those other two words. It actually, what this literally says is, all this took place because of God's gift, and gratuity would be a better translation. Maybe at least a better perspective of what's going on here. God offered the gift, and God covered the cost of the gift. Which, that's not unusual. That's usually what happens. If I give, my wife has a birthday coming up here. I won't tell you which one it is, but I am going to give her a gift, and I'm going to cover the cost of the gift. But it's interesting here. It says that God's Son, Jesus Christ, offered himself as the payment. Graciously offered himself as the payment for the cost of the gift. That's what's going on here. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment that followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. The first man, Adam, his sin, his virus spread it and brought sin and condemnation and death to everyone. But the second man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, God become man, brought justification. Now, from this point on, as you work your way down through the rest of chapter 5, Paul just continues to do a compare and contrast. The impact of Adam's original sin and the way it impacted all humanity, the impact of Jesus' gracious payment of himself to make it possible for us to have a gift of grace and being saved from the results of our sin. And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And the impact that God's gift and God's Son's willingness to cover the cost could have on us. But you notice I said, could have on us. Why do I say that? Well, verse 18 says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. One thing that is not clear here, but is clear, very clear throughout the rest of the New Testament scripture is that on the one hand, Adam's choice to disobey, to sin, has impacted us all. We've all been infected by this virus, are bent towards sin. We all sin, and we should all die for that sin. But we have an opportunity. It might look hopeless, but it's not, because Jesus has provided a way for our rescue. And the point he's making here is that opportunity is universal. Every man, every woman, every child has the opportunity to be rescued to safety, to be saved from the impact that sin has had on humanity. We all have the opportunity. But unless we grab onto that lifeline that's been thrown to us, the rescue won't take place. Whereas Adam's sin has impacted us all, it just has, the opportunity that God is offering to us, that rescue, is something we have to decide whether we want to accept it or not. We have to decide, do I accept the gift? But there's one more point I want to make this morning before we close. Look at verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. He goes into the fact that later on, God's going to get more detail. Moses comes and he gives the law, and then the law, all that did was educate us even more about the fact that, man, we are sinners. We can't keep these rules. We can't even keep the 10, let alone all the other ones. And so it was more informative. It really painted the picture clear so that none of us would try to say, hey, I'm not a sinner. We'd all say, oh, no, I am. I can't do it. And that's what the law was supposed to do. But notice the last part of that verse. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Do you understand what that's saying to you, to me? It's saying no matter what your sin story is, no matter what my sin story is, God's grace is bigger. That's why that thief hanging on a cross beside Jesus could beg for mercy and receive grace. He think about this. He would never have an opportunity to rectify what he had done. Never have an opportunity to apologize, to try to repair, to try to reconcile the harm that he had caused others. He never have an opportunity to demonstrate that he generally was sorry so that others could take note of that. And he only had one hope, and that was that God would apply, that Jesus Christ would apply what he was doing on the cross that day to his sin. Sins what he could do nothing about. He would, in a few minutes, he was going to be gone. He would never have an opportunity to try to even try to do something about his own sin, which the Word of God has made clear we can't do anyway. His only hope was that God would apply his grace to his personal sin. God would apply God's grace to his sin. As a horrible person, he looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me in your kingdom." And I'm not sure what he expected, but I could see myself expecting to hear, "Sorry, buddy, not with all you've done. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the bad things you've done." But instead, what he heard from Jesus was, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." I don't know what your sin story is. And you know, I'm speaking to you who are followers of Christ as well as you who have not made that decision yet. Because I find that so many followers of Christ are so plagued. They still live under the shadow of what they knew their life was. Or even some of the battles they're still having. And so they never really enjoy God's grace. And so that may be your story. You are so plagued by your past life, and even though you've asked Jesus, you've told him you want to accept his gift of forgiveness, you still have this doubt back there. And Paul's saying, don't have a doubt. Regardless of how big your sin is, your sin story is, God's grace covers it. Let it go. Enjoy the grace of God. And for you who have not yet accepted that gift of forgiveness God's offering, it may be the same reason. You're saying, "Well, you just don't know me, Paul. You don't know, man, you don't know what I've done, the decisions I've made, the harm I've caused, the people I've hurt." I know he's a good God, but he can't forgive that kind of stuff. And Paul says, "No, wait, it doesn't matter. God's grace covers it all. Believe him. Accept his gift. Don't put it off any longer." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of your heart for us and how much you love us. And Lord, for rescuing us as this virus called sin spread throughout all humanity and brought death into our world, into our lives, and into our future, our relationship with you. And you rescued us from what looked like a completely hopeless situation, and we are so grateful for that. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here who has not yet accepted that gift, your offer of forgiveness, no strings attached, no cost on their behalf, just simply accepting your gracious offer of forgiveness and adopting you into their family, them into your family, I pray that today they'll accept it. Thanks, Father, for rescuing us. Lord, we pray for your protection for what we're dealing with right now with this virus. And it isn't as devastating. As devastating as it looks, it's not as big as the one we talked about this morning in this passage of Scripture. But still, Lord, We pray for our doctors, our scientists, our medical folks, the first responders, those individuals that are working in employment situations where they have to go because we need them to be there. That we pray for your protection upon them. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who can't go to work and now are wondering how do they pay for their rent, their mortgage, whatever, their food. Lord, I ask for your care. I know you'll care for us. I just ask that we'll be able to trust you. And we'll be able to look back someday and say, oh God, thank you for the way you watched over us. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.